Last time we began by looking at what this article teaches about church membership, and this time we want to focus in on that part of the article that describes how church members ought to interact with Christ and His church. And then, Lord willing, we'll do one more sermon on the appeal in this article to be members of a church. So Article 28 has its title, Everyone is Bound to Join Himself to the True Church. It's page 19. We believe since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and outside of it there is no salvation, that no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren, according to the talents God has given them. And that this may be the more effectually observed, it is the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from those who do not belong to the church, and to join themselves to this congregation wheresoever God has established it, even though the magistrates and edicts of princes be against it. Yes, though they should suffer death or any other bodily punishment. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same or do not join themselves to it, act contrary to the ordinance of God. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond with Psalter 27. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
let us come to the throne of grace in prayer. Almighty Holy One, we sang it, holy must thy servants be who in thy temple dwell. We come to a God who is a jealous God, consuming fire. And therefore we ask for grace that we might be purified and cleansed, that we would not draw near to thy holiness with a careless or reckless heart, but that we would have a sacrificial spirit, a humble spirit, that we would bring to thee the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and living from out of his fullness and being satisfied with all that he gives and is. Help us therefore, Lord, to worship thee acceptably, but also to live our whole life in a way that's pleasing in thy sight. We long that we might know thee in this service, because to know thee is to know thy loving kindness and tender care. It's to know the beauty and glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son who is the exact representation of the Father. And we pray that as we hear again what it means for the Lord Jesus to cherish his bride and to care for his bride, and how he wants his bride to live, may our lives and hearts and our thinking be reformed in whatever way they do not match up to this life and grace. Help us, Lord, to understand these words from the Scriptures. Let thy Holy Spirit come upon us, making people alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, and granting that we might be edified and built up as a congregation and established more firmly also by this necessary part of thy truth. We pray also for the cause of Christ in the world. For he is a great king, and his kingdom must spread, not by might or by power, not by human political alliances and human decrees, but by the power of thy Spirit, converting, sanctifying grace, leavening influences in society. And how we need that in Canada, as thy church has shrunk to a remnant, and so many do not care at all to hear thy voice. Lord, turn the tide. Bring a mighty revival that blows new life into thy church, also to our congregation, and worldwide. For we cannot stem the tide flowing in any more than a sandcastle can resist the rising tide of the sea. But thy Spirit and power are able to drive out the floods of ungodliness and to convert the most unlikely of people. Sovereign grace is up to anything. And therefore we plead, Lord, for the glory of thy name, revive thy work and thy cause also among us. Grant that there might break out also among our young people in this congregation a great spiritual diligence and urgency and seriousness and hunger for holiness and a zeal to provoke and stir one another up. And we do give thanks for every spiritual blessing visible in our young people, for those of our young people who do want to serve the Lord. It's a great blessing from thy hand. We pray that it might spread and grow all the more, that also in our families, personal spiritual conversation might become the best part of the Lord's Day and the best part of family life. Exercise us unto godliness for that end too. We pray for Puritan Seminary and all the instructors there and all the students from around the world, and for all the opportunities that are had there. We pray for thy protection, guidance, blessing, and help upon that institution. May it be used greatly of God for the glory of thy name among the nations. And Lord, in every struggle and challenge that comes the way, of the seminary as it comes to every part of church life in the fallen world. Give wisdom and grace and breakthroughs and helps for whatever challenges might arise. We pray most of all for the coming of the Lord Jesus on the clouds of heaven. For if the foretastes of heavenly joy and glory are so sweet and so blessed, and we confess that here, as we gather as a congregation before the voice of our God, is the closest to home on earth we can get, when thy Spirit blesses the Scriptures, we realize our Savior is with us. But how much better would sight be when faith and hope are no longer necessary, and when the eternal day of joy and sinlessness and perfect service breaks in, and the battle is over, and never again is there any stumbling or fainting or falling. Oh God, hasten that day. Bring it about quickly, that thy name may be honored and praised. We think of the words of the Psalter, when all the weary night is past, and I awake with thee to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied. We pray for thy grace to accept the mystery of providence. Those events brought in our life that we do not understand, that we cannot explain, that we would never choose. Crosses and burdens and losses and cares. Sickness. Troubles. And we pray for those in our congregation who have been so afflicted in thy sovereign way. Think of Harry Coppert, whose health has slowly been fading in the last months. Comfort him, Lord. Encourage him and help him. We pray for Gerda Grisnik, who has had to go through so many blows health-wise in her life, and also especially in the last years. Help her, Lord, to bear the burdens given to her by thee, with thy strength and praise on her lips. We pray for Martin Firet, who has again and again received disappointing setbacks and news that the bone is not healing yet. We pray, Lord, that our brother's shoulder would be healed, and that he would be strengthened again, able to take up his tasks and do his work and care for his family. So help him, Lord, and encourage him with thy gracious providential blessings also in the next few weeks. We pray for those hearts and homes in our congregation overwhelmed by turmoil and struggle and loss. Be the great shepherd who is able to carry the wounded and the weak in his arms. Restore, Lord, the straying and the wandering, those we know about and those we don't know about. Those whose hearts have grown cold because of a pattern of sin of whatever nature. Restore them, Lord. Draw them back. We pray, Lord, also for forgiveness and grace. Humble our hearts. Work in us a deep repentance unto life. For the Lord Jesus has been exalted to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. So break our hearts at our sin, Lord. Break us out of the rut of simply just confessing them and then going on. Give us spiritual energy to fight. Courage. Faithfulness to walk in thy service. Help us also as a church family. Help us to be a family, a spiritual family, a family that grows spiritually, that cherishes one another, that is a blessing to each other. And give us ever larger hearts and more keen seeing eyes, that we might bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that we might edify and build one another up in love and in faithfulness. We ask, Lord, for great things. But everything we've asked is in accordance with thy promises and word. And so please grant them to us. From out of the inexhaustible fountain of grace, mercy, and life that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 371. Beloved congregation of the Lord, I remember once hearing a fascinating talk radio segment. They were discussing marriage, and a host that I normally really appreciate, but this time didn't think was quite so engaging, Charles Adler, was saying the following: I think marriage is an outdated idea. I think it's reached its expiry date. We could get rid of all the bureaucracy around it, be done with it. Of course, the callers were eager to agree, and they said things like this, and I quote, "I'm living with my girlfriend now, and I'm more committed and more loving than I was when I was married to my ex-wife." "We love each other," another man said. "We don't need a piece of paper to tell each other that." That's, of course, a false either-or. No one defending biblical marriage has ever said it's just a piece of paper. But that the paper and the ceremony are meant to reflect and establish commitment and love. But isn't this typical of our individualistic society? Don't tell me what to do. Don't tie me down to anything. Just let me do my own thing. It works much better that way anyway. And the same perspective carries over into the whole church membership discussion. And there it said something like this: "I love Jesus. I know I love Jesus. Why do I need to have my name on a paper somewhere to prove that? I attend worship. I participate in congregational life. Honestly, what more do I need? My name doesn't need to be in a directory on a paper for that." And again, a false either or. But how common it has become in North America. A writer named Joshua Harris, the author of an important book our young people should be checking out called I Kiss Dating Goodbye, also wrote a book with this title, Stop Dating the Church. And he describes himself like this as a young person, and I quote, "I was convinced that as a young person, the church was not that important, that there had to be better ways of doing things. I'm going to do big things for God, and the church doesn't play much of a role in my plans." He even writes this: "In my more cynical moments, I saw the church suspiciously as a way for pastors to get jobs and power. But perhaps most revealing of all," he said this, "I treated the church like a gas station. You stop in, you get filled up, you go to the one that happens to be most convenient at the moment, you get what you need, and you move on. No one says, 'I love my gas station.'" And Harris goes on to write in that book how the Lord taught him from Scripture that his attitude was both unbiblical and immature. Well, Article 28 demonstrates that Reformed churches have been saying that for 500 years now, reflecting the early church, but most importantly of all, the Scriptures. So if church membership is much more than a piece of paper, what then does it mean? What does it mean to practice church membership in a local congregation? And here's our theme. Practicing church membership means this. First of all, exercising the office of believer. Secondly, receiving the yoke of Christ. And lastly, serving the edification of the brothers. Or you could say brothers and sisters. Article 28, right in its middle section, has a beautiful description of exercising church membership. But before we get to that helpful summary, you need to remind yourself how central believers are in the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember how both Articles 27 and 28 stress this: the church is a body of believers who all expect all their salvation, let me rephrase that, who expect all their salvation from Jesus Christ. And rather than stress office bearers like popes and priests and bishops, the stress is on Christ as the head of his church and his church as his body and bride. The Reformation means that the priesthood of all believers was restored. And what this means very simply is that all confessing believers are office bearers in the Church of Christ. In fact, in Christ's church, the most important office bearer is held by believers, not by consistory members. And in order to prove that, you have to see two things. First of all, we have to recognize what makes someone an office bearer before God. Children, you remember? How in the Old Testament did you know that God made someone an office bearer? Well, he would call that person to that work. Prophet, priest, king, judge, whatever the case was. No one was allowed to just grab this honor for himself or herself, Deborah. But it was God who did this. And children, you remember how God would tell that person when he could start his work? There was special anointing oil that was poured over that person, symbolizing the Holy Spirit of God, equipping and empowering that person to do the called work. Now, are these two things true of believers? Are all believers called to an office in the New Testament church? Well, to prove that, we'd have to prove that those two things are also written about all believers in Scripture. And here we turn again to Ephesians chapter 4. Remember, we have that beautiful description in the first three chapters, especially chapter 3, about God's design to display in and by His church in the watching world the fullness of His glory and wisdom. And then the very first application made from this is not to consistory members. Because chapter 4, verse 1 starts with a therefore. And a therefore is always building on something else. And if you back it up, you see, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. And we're told in the verses that follow how to do this. And only then do we find a description of special office from the Lord Jesus in verse 11 and 12. And then after doing this, it's back to the role of believers in general from verses 14 to 16 and so forth. How believers grow up into the head, Jesus Christ. But do believers then also get the equipping of the Holy Spirit for this office and call? Well, verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. And there are many, many, many passages of the New Testament that repeat those two points. Calling and the equipping of the Holy Spirit. This office of believer is so important that it's even more important than the office of consistory member. For on earth, a consistory is scaffolding that God puts in place by which He's pleased to gather and build up the living stones that make up His temple, the people. And when the building is complete, the scaffolding comes down. Nobody builds a building and then leaves the scaffolding up. And the task of the consistory on earth is to feed and gather and protect and guard and shepherd and nurture and discipline the believers in Christ and their families, so that they'll live the kinds of lives described in the second half of Ephesians 4 and then all the way to the end of the book. God rules, speaks, and shows mercy through elder, pastor, and deacon in order to call into existence, to equip, and to nurture believers to exercise the office of believer. Have you ever thought about a confessing member as an office before God, a calling? We desperately need to recover this view of church membership, because where it falls apart, several things go wrong in church life. First of all, this: people lose their commitment to a local church when they forget that membership is an office. From time to time, there are political scandals of people being paid to do things without actually doing them. Someone's paid to be a consultant, but the office stays empty and tens of thousands of dollars are paid. Just a convenient way to get a paycheck without lifting a finger. Scandalous. When God calls believers to the office of believer in a local church, then God, who calls and provides, expects expects that his calling and provision will translate into action. Walk worthy, Ephesians 1, meaning walk in a way that fits your calling, that expresses your calling in action. And that's why these first verses are about believers. And second, where you lose this, it leads to downgrading of church membership into a loyalty club like Costco or Esso Points. This is what happens when a church permits people who do not profess faith in Jesus Christ to be confessing members. I was reading this afternoon about Solomon Stoddard, the Puritan, or the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, halfway covenant, as it was called. Now, I recognize full well that not every professing believer is a true believer, and Article 29 will get to that. Experiential preaching is required to work on this. But we also have to be most charitable and gracious when people profess faith in Christ, since God has not given us the ability to read hearts. But having said this, when people who by their own profession do not trust in Jesus Christ are admitted as full members with all the rights and privileges thereof, church membership is warped from its real purpose. People who with their own lips say they're spiritually dead are being permitted to exercise the office of the spiritually alive, and even to do so in a way that rules over the spiritually alive. How can that glorify God? And how can that reflect obedience to Christ's calling for his church? Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we should turn up our noses at others or close the doors to people who aren't ready to profess faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone and anyone is welcome, to be sure, to hear God's word, to meet with God's people. And the faithful church of Christ will make room for anyone and everyone to come through the doors, no matter how rich or poor, no matter of what class, educated or simple. The church may not have class distinctions. The worst of men should join the church to become better, and the most noble join the church and become sinners in their own eyes. Everyone is welcome to come. But not everyone can or should be a confessing member. And to demonstrate just how important this office of believer is, let's turn to Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. Acts 9:26. Here we have Saul, the new convert, who's now named Paul. He does his best upon returning to Jerusalem to join the church. And given Paul's track record of, to use his own words, imprisonment and even deaths, is it a surprise that people had a hard time believing him? And it wasn't the apostles who solved the question. It was a believer named Barnabas, who in verse 27, the disciples were afraid and didn't believe and walked away from him. And it was Barnabas who went and heard him out and then took him to the apostles. And the Lord did this important work through a man who filled the office of believer in a very important way, in a wonderful way. Paul would later call on the Corinthians of all people, to exercise spiritual discernment and insight. Let's look at a couple of verses from Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15. He's saying, leading up to this, that the natural man, meaning the person who's not been converted by the Holy Spirit, doesn't understand the things of God and considers them foolishness and cannot judge or spiritually discern. But verse 15 says this: he that is spiritual judges all things. So the spiritual person judges all things. Now, turn to chapter 10 and verse 15. After, again, giving exhortations to holy living, he says in verse 15 this: I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. An apostle is saying this to professing believers in a church as messed up as Corinth. Another example. Let's look at Acts 17. Acts 17, 11 and 12. Paul has been shamefully treated and persecuted in Thessalonica. He goes to the next place, a place called Berea. And he preaches in the synagogue, and verse 11 says this: "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so." They're exercising the office of believer in Old Testament form. They didn't say, "Yeah, well, Paul is taught by God and I'm not, so Paul must know what he's talking about. He studied for it." No, they search the scriptures daily and they realize what Paul is telling us is biblical. And it's no accident then that the very next verse says this: "Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women." Both men and women here are exercising the office of believer and in so doing also becoming New Testament believers. That is so important. Sometimes you hear office bearers say things like this: "Well, you're actually too young and too inexperienced spiritually to know the answers, but old godly father so-and-so said, or certain old writer said, and another godly person said it, this is the way it is." Listen, if your spiritual leaders cannot demonstrate to you from the scriptures why something is biblical, then they ought to be asking themselves this serious question: am I one of the blind leaders of the blind that Jesus warned against? Congregation, you may ask questions. In fact, to exercise the office of believer properly, you must ask questions. Also of your leaders, when you do not understand matters of faith or practice in your congregation. Respectfully, sure, graciously, yes. And godly leaders are not intimidated by such questions. In fact, they welcome them out of love and respect for the office of believer. Many examples could be given, and I'll just give three. Two big picture ones and then one individual one. First of all, the Reformation. A massive movement of the Spirit, not through the existing special office bearers, but through believers. The church was buried under so much superstition and ungodliness and error. Everything was messed up. And God raises up believers, some of whom became the new office bearers, but all of which exercised the office bearer of believer. Calvin was accused by the Catholics of bypassing the leaders of Christ's church and tearing apart Christ's church. And here's his answer, and I quote: "The church was on the battlefield. The people were scattering and running away. No one was holding up the banner of the gospel. So I reached not for a strange banner, but for the banner of the gospel which had been thrown aside. And I held it up," he said, "and the scattering soldiers rallied to it," he said. "But then the deserting commanders pretended that I was the one bringing in error and division." Another example from history: the secession of 1834 in the Netherlands that led to the formation of the Dutch FRC churches. Most ministers in the corrupt church, state church at that time, called the confessions those wretched documents and referred to the church fathers of Dort as miserable monks. And they were preaching things like this: "Christ isn't the Son of God. The Trinity is a fable invented in the Middle Ages. The cross wasn't an actual payment for sin. In fact, it was so bad that people who didn't even believe that there had ever been a historical Jesus Christ were permitted to, quote unquote, proclaim his death at the Lord's table." And these leaders then removed Hendrik de Cock from office after the Lord converted him and turned him into a faithful pastor. He was suspended because he would preach to crowds outside of the regular church building and baptize people who were not his members because they said, "My pastor isn't even a Christian and I don't want him to baptize me or my children." And it was the members of the congregation who said, "Since we've exhausted every possible appeal and no one has listened, the Reformed Church has become like the Roman Catholic Church, and we separate ourselves and return to the true Church of Jesus Christ, hoping and praying for the reformation of our mother. It was the office of believer exercised through which the Lord brought about that great event. And third, there was a little old lady named Pietje Baltus. I would have loved to have met her. A brilliant young man. I imagine her in my mind, I suppose, something like Mrs. Effie Van Eck. There's a brilliant young man named Abraham Kuyper. He was a liberal. He was an unbeliever. He was serving his first congregation. And dear old Pietje Baltus, after hearing some of his sermons, said, "Pastor, you have to come and visit me." And she said, "Pastor, you don't understand the gospel. You are not converted." And he kept on going back thinking, "I'm going to change your mind." But the Lord used her to humble this gifted, proud, unbelieving young man. And he learned from her to preach Jesus Christ. And you can appreciate this fact as an act of God without having to agree to Kuyper's errors. But do you see from all this how important the office of believer has been? Church membership concerns this office exercised faithfully in a local church as Christ intends. And since being a believer makes you an office bearer in the world and in a local congregation, how does that office look? How should that office be carried out in practice? And that's our second point, receiving the yoke of Christ. Article 28 has a couple of beautiful expressions here, and we'll cover a couple of them. The first thing we read is this: all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves to a local church. Why? So as to obey the Lord's calling in the best possible way. The most important one is this: submitting themselves to the yoke, or bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ. Where did that come from? Well, let's look at Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. This is one of the most moving calls in all of Scripture. Jesus comes to people who are carrying earthly yokes of bondage, and who are therefore, to use the language of verse 28, weary and heavy laden. How could you rest when you're loaded with these monstrous burdens? But Jesus has the solution. Come to me, he says, and that means believe in me. But also live with me and for me. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In contrast to sinful earthly leaders who see people as beasts of burden to carry their loads, Christ comes with meekness to lay the yoke of rest and blessing on his people. That doesn't mean that life becomes smooth or easy, but it means that Christ yokes himself to his own and carries it with him. So everything that Christ requires us to do is part of his yoke. And unlike abusive earthly leaders, even sometimes in churches, Christ doesn't just dump demands on people, but he helps people carry their burden. We sing about this in Psalter 184. Blessed be the Lord who daily our heavy burden bears, the God of our salvation who for his people cares. Our God is near to help us. Our God is strong to save. And one of these, part of this yoke is church life, including membership in a local congregation. Because a yoke is still work. It's not a hammock. Why do people struggle with this part of Christ's yoke? Well, because here you're dealing directly with people, and people are not always pleasant, nice, or easy to get along with. In a fallen world, people can be annoying, stubborn, and difficult. And I say that about myself, too. There's an old rhyme that expresses the challenge of it like this: to live above with the saints we love, that will be glory. To live below with the saints we know, that's a different story. It's not always that way. Sometimes it is. And yet this is precisely what Jesus Christ came into this world to do. He yoked himself to 12 disciples. One was a traitor. All of them could be closed-minded, slow to learn, stubborn, frustrating, and disappointing. But Christ lovingly yokes himself to them throughout his ministry, bearing with them, correcting them, guiding them, teaching them, washing their feet in the upper room when they were too busy arguing about who was going to be the greatest to want to serve each other. And the yoke Christ lays on believers of belonging with him to the church is an easy one in that light, is it not? Christ can sympathize, strengthen, help and encourage believers to be yoked to fellow believers, even when it's not very easy or pleasant. And he can also make it pleasant and delightful to belong to each other because you belong to the Lord. Practicing church membership is first of all bearing the yoke of Christ. And it's as you bear the yoke of Christ that you discover it's easy and light compared to every other yoke, because it's woven with kindness, grace, and love. And this is also true of his claims on church membership. The words yoke and Christ are again used together in Galatians 5, verse 1. Galatians 5, verse 1. And this ties into the second expression we cover from Article 28, which says this: submitting themselves to the discipline and doctrine of the true church. And in Galatians 5, 1, this is clearly the issue. False teachers are troubling the Galatians. They were taught, you're justified by faith, or you begin your Christian life through Christ alone. But in order to grow in your Christian life, you don't follow Christ anymore, but you work with law apart from Jesus Christ. And that's the problem. They split the two apart rather than keeping them together. You are made perfect by law, not by law through the Holy Spirit's work and Christ's grace empowering you. No, just by you doing it. And notice how strongly the apostle rejects this in Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So the liberty of Christ is compared to a yoke of bondage. And in this case, the yoke's about right doctrine and teaching. Church membership is rightly practiced when you submit yourself to biblical doctrine and biblical claims on your life. You can't just practice it by showing up every Sunday. You can only practice it by submitting yourself to Christ's teaching from out of the Scriptures. When Christ's Word, the Scriptures, asks you to believe something, then you are to believe it. And when Christ's Word asks you to do something and makes claims on your life and wants to change your lifestyle and your tastes and your choices and your habits, then you're to bow your neck to Christ's yoke. And if you take any other yoke, you're entangling yourself into bondage. You see church life this way? Do you come in order to be taught as well as to be corrected? If something is taught from Scripture, do you kick at it or bow your life to it? When the claims and calls of God's truth are directed to you, do you hear God's voice in this? Or do you try to explain it away and forget about it? Why is this important? Why is doctrine and the claims of holy living part of this yoke? Well, let's go back to Ephesians 4 again. For Ephesians 4, this time verses 13 through 15, talk about this, not being thrown back and forth by every wind and wave of false doctrine. There are false teachers claiming to be Christians. There are even true Christians whose theology contains errors, that if you let yourself be led by them, you'll be bashed back and forth like a little piece of driftwood on the ocean, back and forth, keep slamming it into that pier. But the yoke of Christ that involves speaking the truth in love, here it says, can make mature Christians and churches. And it's not sin to call false teaching false. It's sin not to do so. Because then you keep believers, spiritual children, thrown back and forth in the waves, rather than becoming strong enough to be lifted above them. Now, Article 28 also mentions this. Church discipline is part of the yoke of Christ. And church discipline, quite simply, may well be the most important proof that local church membership is something God intends. Because discipline is impossible to practice if you don't have church membership. Matthew 18 explains this part of Christ's yoke. I remember once a young person in confession of faith class said to me, "Well, why should I become a member of a church?" Because he said, "The only thing I can think of that you'd benefit from or that would change is church discipline." Of course, ignoring then the sacraments, which we'll get to in other articles. He said, why would that be a reason to join a church? I said, that's exactly the reason to join a church. It's the good news. It is. Yes, it is. Because it's Christ's discipline. Matthew 18 explains that it begins with self-discipline as you prune and trim your life in response to God's word. It includes a loving care and discipline for each other so that you go after each other like a shepherd would a straying sheep. And you challenge each other with Christ's word. And where that discipline doesn't bear fruit in repentance, or where sin is lingered in, where the ordinary office of believer is not bearing fruit, then the special office bearers get involved, along with the believers who are to make it a matter of prayer. And we'll cover discipline again as a very essential mark of every true church in Article 29. But for now, we simply need to notice this. It is part of Christ's yoke. And when you're not a member of a local congregation, you're saying about that part of Christ's yoke, either I don't need it or I don't want it. So what does that mean in practice? Well, when the consistory comes to do a home visit, do you make it easy for them? Do you willingly give yourself to their inspection, questions, and guidance? It's all part of the yoke of Christ. Do you do your best to make sure your teenagers are there too? And don't say, "Yeah, well, why are they asking all these personal questions? It's none of their business." They're doing that because Christ told them to do so. And by becoming a member of this congregation, you also asked them to do that and promised that you would honor that. Christ, the Good Shepherd, sent them into your home to express His shepherding care over your life and your home. And here it's important to remember that this is the yoke of Christ. He doesn't use the yoke of Rehoboam. Guido de Bret and the Reformed churches knew very well what that false heavy yoke was like. Remember Rehoboam, children? He's the son of Solomon. He comes to be anointed king. And some of the people say to him, "You better make our burdens lighter, because your father, with all his building projects and all that stuff, that was just too heavy. Ease up." And Rehoboam answers proudly and roughly. And he says this, "You think my dad was bad? I'm going to be worse. He chastised you with whips. I'm going to use scorpions." What a brute. And remembering that false heavy yoke that they were under before, Article 28 still calls for taking the yoke of Christ in the practice of church membership. For Christ bears those burdens together with those to whom He's yoked, unlike Rehoboam. When you accept the yoke of Christ, what you're saying is this: Christ knows better than I do. I might not understand or appreciate everything He teaches or asks, but I'll submit my neck to His yoke, trusting the bridegroom and head of the body knows what He's doing when He places it on me. Can the bride say to such a bridegroom, one who laid down His life on the cross at such cost, "Don't ask me to take up thy yoke"? That can't be, can it? Christ's yoke is easy and His burden is light. And this too protects the office of believers from leaders who would place their own burdens on people. When you demand things of people that you cannot prove by biblical passage principle or example, then the sheep may set those demands aside as the yoke of men rather than the yoke of Christ. And when you gain that perspective on the local church, you don't just bow your neck for Christ's yoke, but you also want to serve the edification of the brothers and sisters, our last point. Article 28 mentions this, maintaining the unity of the body of Christ. We already had a whole sermon on that in Article 27, so we'll leave that one now. But we'll zero in on this beautiful expression, serving the edification of the brothers according to the talents God has given them. And again, there's the pattern of Ephesians 4. I'm going to translate verse 16 for you, since the language about body parts has changed somewhat in the English language. It should say something like this. From whom, Christ, the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it edifies itself in love. And that word edify means builds itself up in love. The calling of the local congregation is exactly what church membership's about. Building up in love. Every part of the congregation is important in this light. Every member of a congregation, therefore, is a beautiful part of that congregation. Wasn't that the secret of the early church in Pentecost? We read, for example, in Acts 4, they were of one heart and soul, and nobody said, well, that's mine, it's just for me. But they freely gave themselves and what they had to carry each other's burdens and to love and take care of each other. The gifts of sacrificial service, and the one has a real gift for helping people come to faith in Christ, and another has a real gift for discipleship and spiritual growth and godly counsel. Thank God when both kinds of members are exercising the office of believer in a local congregation. The Lord gives all kinds of spiritual gifts. To the one He gives the gift of encouragement. I read He brought up Barnabas. Do you know what his name means? It actually wasn't his original name, but that became his name in the church. The apostles called him this. Barnabas literally means son of comfort. That's who he was. If you were down, if you were discouraged, if you were weak, if you were struggling, Barnabas was right there. He's the first person there. He majored on this compassionate looking for weak and struggling people. What a blessing. Paul didn't want to take John Mark with Barnabas and him on the second missionary journey because Mark deserted them the first time. And Paul thought, forget it. If the going gets rough, he's going to bail on us again. And Barnabas said, no, we need to give him another chance. In fact, the dispute grew so sharp that Paul said, I'm going with Silas. And Barnabas said, that's fine, I'll go with Mark. And by the end of his life, Paul writes, tell Mark to come see me because he's so profitable for the ministry. What a gift Barnabas had. And to the one God gives the ability to teach a class. And to another gifts to lead and engage the young people. And some people seem to have no spiritual gifts, at least in their own eyes. But God has made them a valuable part of the body. Your body has no useless parts. And the Church of Christ has no useless members. Even someone who's very simple in his or her own eyes can supply the gifts of love and encouragement in a wonderful way. In my first congregation, I had a dear sister in the Lord who considered herself to be without any real gifts or contribution to the church. In fact, I heard her say so more than once. She couldn't teach. She had learning disabilities and therefore was not really a reader. She tried, but she would say of herself, and I heard her say this more than once, I'm just dumb. And yet she was one of the most generous and kind people I have ever met. She was always buying something on special in the grocery store and getting seven of them and handing them out to the first six people who came to the door. She had this loving, gracious hospitality to whoever entered her home. And everyone and anyone was always welcome. She didn't even realize that that's a spiritual gift. And that's being a fruitful church member. And it's an important one too yet. 1 Corinthians 13 even says it this strongly. If I had the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, to say it another way, if I'm a walking, talking theological encyclopedia, but I do not have love, I'm nothing. And there's countless ways to exercise this office of believer. You can give a listening ear to the burdened, a meal to the overwhelmed and the sick, sympathy to the grieving. Don't assume somebody else is going to do it. Do to others as you would have them do to you. You know, in a congregation of this size, it's easy to get lost in the shuffle. And sometimes it does happen among us. Let us care for each other. Let us consider it our calling from God to build each other up spiritually. And when by the grace of God and with the help of God, you adopt this view of the church, then the church is no longer a gas station to be used or a complicated, messy drain of energy. But church membership is far more than a piece of paper. It becomes precious to you, even as it is to Christ. And you say of Christ's yoke, it truly is light and it gives rest. And then you become ready to live and sing like this too. How good and pleasant is the sight when brethren make it their delight to dwell in blessed accord. The Lord commands His blessing there, and they that walk in love shall share in life that never ends. Amen.